So we're going to look at some basic definitions of sanctification tonight. But because I know you men are well-trained and well-taught in the Scriptures, I don't want to just rehash things that you already know. So I want to look at the definition of sanctification really from the lens of our identity in Christ. When you come to understand what sanctification is, it strikes at the heart of our identity. We have identity in Christ. And what I want to present to you is actually a lesson that I learned. It was an adjustment, a clarification in my understanding of sanctification. I had a misunderstanding of sanctification. And when the Spirit of God clarified it, it wasn't this sort of earth-shaking, oh my goodness, I've never understood this about sanctification. This just changes everything about what I think about sanctification. It was more like, oh, that's interesting. Okay, I get it. Chase around a few passages. Okay, I'm just going to tweak that a little bit. And it's like God just dropped a little seed in the soil. And as I began to water it and as I began to grow and just understand, this thing just became a huge tree. And it's really dominated my thinking and dominated my understanding of my identity in Christ. And so I'm guessing there's probably more than a handful of us who might have this same misunderstanding, okay? And I think one of the reasons how this misunderstanding comes about is because as Reformed Christians, we know that you have to harp on depravity if you're going to understand grace. And so we're used to getting convicted, whether it's by Tom Leake or whoever's preaching at you. They know how to turn the screws. They know how to convict you. They know how to tell you you're a sinner. And you say, amen, that's honest. We harp on depravity, and we get it. But there's an aspect of the teaching of depravity that almost without actively teaching on it kind of seeps into our identity. If we're not careful, it affects our understanding of our identity in Christ. So let me just give you a little test verse to kind of see if this is true of you. This is the verse that kind of hung me up a little bit. Romans 7:17. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, I had to admit, if someone came to my office for counseling and said, I'm struggling with this sin, well, it's not really me, but it's sin within me, I would feel compelled to correct their theology. Now, they very well could mean it in an unbiblical sense, trying to distance themselves from the personal responsibility that's there. But I had to admit that even just reading this verse, Paul, if you know that we are desperately sick and deceitful, that our hearts are sick, who can understand it? If you know this is who we are, then how can you say, not me, but sin that dwells in me? I mean, there's some sort of disconnect that he's intentionally introducing there. And I kind of, it was just one of those verses where, that's interesting, and then you just kind of move on. And the servant of the Lord that God really used to clarify this understanding to me was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't know, if you have a smartphone, you can download his app, and you can listen to all his sermons. It's a wonderful treasury. It's free. I would do it. But listening through Romans chapter 6 and verse 8, as I was just listening to him preach on this passage, he really clarified to me my misunderstanding of the Christian identity, and it has become a huge blessing to my soul personally. So what I want to do is I just want to start from broad to narrow. By the end of the sermon, we're going to answer the question how Paul could say, not me, but sin that dwells within me. But we're going to start with just reviewing some basic definitions, and we're going to start in chapter 6 and read some larger sections of chapter 6 into chapter 7. I'm going to kind of not drill down deep in any one particular area, just give you sort of the exegetical feel of these two chapters. And then once all the theological furniture is in place, then we'll be able to step back and say, okay, now I know why Paul is saying, not me, but sin that dwells within me. So let's start broad. What is sanctification? How would we give what would be a good definition of sanctification? Sanctification is the daily removal of the pollution of sin and conformity to Jesus Christ. So it's the daily removal, the increased removal of the pollution of sin in our life and conformity to Jesus Christ. So when we get saved, the new man is planted within us. New tenets are put into this body of flesh. The old tenets or the old man are actually executed. They're not just booted out. They're crucified with Christ. So the old man, the old tenants are booted out. The new man comes in, the new tenant, and he comes in, and still in this body of flesh, there's still the musty smell of sin from the old man living there. There's still the tendencies of the body of flesh to crave the sinful things. And so the new man needs to go over and slide open the windows and allow the fresh air of the Holy Spirit to just come on in and kind of push out and cleanse out the pollution that is in this body of flesh. That's what the new man does through the power of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification separates us from the world and consecrates us to God. So it's a twofold thing. It's always separating us from the world. We don't want to be like the world. And it's always pulling us closer to Christ. I'm being separated and I'm being consecrated. Now, who does the supernatural work of sanctification? Yes, good answer. We're obviously involved in the process, but we do not do the work of sanctification. By faith, we yield to Him, and He does the work, but He has to do the work of sanctification. J.C. Ryle is really good for our self-esteem at this point. He says this, "We cannot sanctify ourselves. We could defile ourselves, but we cannot cleanse ourselves, as a little child soils himself, but the nurse must make them clean." Thank you, J.C. Ryle. In other words, do I need to spell it out? We're like little infants. I have an 11-month-old daughter. She's really good at soiling her diapers. Can't clean her diapers. Mom and dad, mostly mom. No, mom and dad, we clean the diapers. So he said, we're really good at defiling ourselves. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that cleanses us. Well, how is this access? How is the supernatural cleansing, removing of the pollution of sin as the process of sanctification, how is this accessed? It's accessed through faith. That's the only way. Don't let anybody make it more complicated than that or more simple than that. It is accessed. The power of removing pollution, the power of the Holy Spirit and sanctification is accessed by faith. And you know, sometimes we fall into the two precipices on either side. We either say sanctification is raw discipline. And so what happens? We turn into perfect little Pharisees because we turn life and the spiritual life into a checklist and we're able to do all these things. We're just very, very disciplined people. But all that will do is turn you into a Pharisee. Or we think true sanctification and godliness is spontaneity, man. When God just kind of whispers in my ear, does something, it's just spontaneous. Well, enough of that. If that's the only way you live your Christian life, you're just going to come across like a ditzy Christian, right? I mean, whatever, whenever the Holy Spirit hits you, that's godliness, I must do it. It's not any of those things. It must be exclusively by faith. What do we mean by that? We mean that whatever the Bible says in faith, we just do it. We don't know if it's going to make me happier. I don't know if it's going to make me more miserable. Will it keep my marriage together? Will it pull my marriage further apart? I don't know what the results will be. I just know this is what God has commanded me, and faith is raw obedience in the Word of God. I'm just going to do it. And so we live by faith, and we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit through faith. All right, so another question, just as we're kind of figuring sanctification out. What is the theological goal of sanctification? What's the theological goal of sanctification? To be conformed to Christ. Or to put it a different way, to get our sanctification to match our justification, right? So I'm justified, I'm declared perfect, I'm declared righteous, I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When He sees me, He doesn't see any sin. Salvifically, He sees me perfect. Is that the case with my sanctification? No. No way. I'm up and down, I'm a roller coaster, I'm hot, I'm cold, that's my sanctification. It doesn't look like my justification. I'm not going to do it perfectly, but the closer I get to heaven, Lord willing, I'm going to be closing that gap, and my sanctification is going to be getting closer and closer to the status of my justification. I remember when I was in junior high, my dad was a really great collegiate wrestler. So I was in junior high, so I'm going to try out for wrestling. And I entered this wrestling tournament, and there was five or six guys in my weight class. And through an odd set of circumstances, I ended up really excelling through the line without winning. I got a bye the first round. Second round, the guy forfeited. Finally ended up wrestling, lost, and I got third place. And I got to stand up on the little stand, and I got a trophy. I showed up to a tournament, I lost everything, and I got a trophy. You know, so I come home, and I put it on my dresser, and I would have friends come over, and they'd say, oh, I didn't know you were good at wrestling. So I'm really not. And I would have to explain to them through this odd set of circumstances. I didn't steal the trophy. I got it fair and square, totally legit. But it does not reflect my performance. You cannot look at that trophy and say that reflects my performance. And the same with salvation. You cannot look at my justification and say, wow, you must be a perfect Christian. No, that actually reflects somebody else's performance. The performance of Jesus Christ, a perfect pinning record. But it motivates me in a strange way, as that awkward little trophy did in my room. I kind of looked at it and said, I would like to be good enough one day to actually kind of measure up to it. And that's what glorification is ultimately about, where our body of flesh is taken away, we sin no more, and finally we're perfect, and our godliness matches our justification. But meanwhile, here on earth, we're trying to close the gap in doing that. And it's hard work. Well, how does sanctification work? This is where I want to spend the rest of our time. How does sanctification work? And it's going to be answering this question that will ultimately answer how Paul can say, not me, but sin that dwells within me. When I sin, it's not me, but sin that dwells within me. So there are four components, Pauline terms, and I really try to stick with Pauline terms when talking about sanctification. So there's four components to sanctification. Number one, there's the old man. Number two, there's the new man. Number three, there's the body of flesh. And then there is the mind, right? Old man, new man, body of flesh, and the mind. And so upon salvation, prior to salvation, my old man is exercising the reign of tyranny over my body of flesh. My old man makes it absolutely impossible for me to please God in any way, shape, or form. In fact, my old man, there's no even attempt to please God. I'm bored by the things of God. I'm exhilarated by grieving the heart of God and rebelling against Him and breaking His laws. That's what the old man does. He seizes control of this body of flesh with all its passions and impulses. And upon salvation, the old man, the Bible says, is crucified. He's executed. And this is something we have to get square in our minds. He does not come back, okay? He is dead. He is buried. He does not come back. The old man is gone. And he is replaced by the new man. And the new man is created in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And now the battle is not between the old man and the new man. The battle is between the new man and the body of flesh. The body of flesh misses the old man. The body of flesh has been trained to sin against God and to love to sin against God, but the body of flesh without the tyrannical reign of the old man cannot exercise dominion over the new man. He can gum up the works pretty good, but he cannot exercise dominion over the new man. So you have the new man warring against the body of flesh, and the turf on which they meet is the mind. It's the mind. The mind brings impulses into action. So if the body of flesh is tempting the mind, it's possible for the mind to say, yeah, let's bring that to fruition and sin. Or if the new man, through loving the law of Christ, exerts influence upon the mind says, yes, let's bring that into action. And so the battle is always taking place over the mind. And if you ask the question, well, which one does the mind belong to? Does the mind belong to the body of flesh, or does the mind belong to the new man? I think the end of chapter 7, we're going to look at these passages. The end of chapter 7 speaks of the mind as conquered territory of the new man. The mind is still obviously attracted to sin, attracted to the body of flesh, but the mind is conquered territory of the new man. If it belongs to anything, the mind belongs to the new man. So, look with, if you would, at Romans chapter 6. Let's start at Romans chapter 6. And And just to remind you, the point of Romans chapter 6 and 7 is to show that the logical relationship between sanctification and salvation makes a lifestyle of sin totally impossible. That's how he starts the chapter, right? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? God forbid, absolutely impossible. So if you understand these chapters, it becomes the greatest passage in Scripture that shows the impossibility of saying, oh, I was, you know, I made a decision when I was 18 years old, but I've just lived a lifestyle of sin for the last 10 years. And Paul would say, well, then you never got the new man. You never got the Holy Spirit. There's just a concrete change, and that's the way it is. It doesn't make you a perfect Christian, but it makes you a new creation. So look at chapter 6 and verse 1. And try to, I know we just ate, but try to lock your mind in on this, because this is going to be a lot of information, but my goal is just to help you feel the ebb and flow of these two passages so you can really appreciate, ultimately, our identity. So Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who are dead to sin live in it? And for the rest of the time, he's going to unpack what he means by dead to sin. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We're dead, and our old man's dead, a new man's here, and now we walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him, I wish I could stress to you how powerful this word united is. It doesn't mean temporarily Velcroed. It is united. You can't be undone. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, here we go, that our old self or our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. And we'll stop there for a second. So notice what he's saying. The old man that exercised tyranny over the body of flesh has been crucified, has been executed, killed. Why? In order that the body of sin might be done away. Now, for a while I thought, well, yeah, the body of sin is going to be done away when we go to heaven. We're going to get a glorified body. That's not what Paul's talking about. He doesn't talk about heavenly things or glorification of bodies until chapter 8. He is talking about what happens at your salvation. But done away with actually means to be rendered powerless. And you might even have that in your margins. It means to be rendered powerless. So at salvation, I don't lose my body of flesh, but my body of flesh is rendered powerless. It can't exercise tyranny over me anymore. It's rendered powerless. The same Greek word for rendered powerless is used in Romans chapter 7, verse 2, Romans 7, verse 6, to refer to the law. That when we are saved, the law has no more dominion over us. The law has been rendered powerless. Now, does God get rid of the law after we get saved? No, it's still there. It just is rendered powerless over us because we are now in Christ. And it's the same with the body of flesh. The body of flesh is rendered powerless. It's not done away with in that sense, because here we all are with the body of flesh. But it no longer has supreme authority over us. Why doesn't it have supreme authority over us? Because it got it from the old man. And the old man's crucified. So it just kind of, it doesn't know what to do without the old man other than it misses the old man. And it rages against the mind, trying to drag the mind back into captivity. And that's exactly how verse 6 ends. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. The old man was killed so that the body of flesh would be rendered powerless so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So what he means by rendered powerless is not that the body of flesh has no more power anymore, because we feel that every time we're tempted, but he defines it right here at the end of verse 6, no longer slaves to sin. It no longer has mastery over me. That's how it's rendered powerless. The tyranny of it, the reign of it is rendered powerless. I can, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the new man, I can conquer this body of flesh. In fact, I have no excuse not to conquer this body of flesh because of who I am in Christ. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. If your old man is dead, you are freed from sin in that sense. So clearly, Paul's logic here is our old self is crucified. What remains is the body of sin, and the body of sin is defeatable. We can beat this thing. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Once again, he's not talking about when we get to heaven. He's talking about daily walks with the Lord. If my old man is dead, I can live with Christ on a daily basis, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Notice how he's locking in, verse 8, my victorious life in Christ, with the impossibility of Jesus ever dying again. It's one of those verses you have to read over several times before it really clicks. But what's Paul saying here? Paul's logic is Christ's resurrection guarantees the old man is never coming back. If the old man can come back, then Christ can die again. You understand how that works? If Christ can go back into the grave, then that undoes the work of the resurrection, and the old man can come out of the grave. But since Christ can never go back into the grave, then my old man can never come back out of the grave. See, it locks in the permanency of the old man with the victorious work of Christ and the resurrection and the cross. And this is where you get into some dangerous language sometimes you hear from the pulpits or you hear in books, by relatively good theologians. Martin Lloyd-Jones will bring this out if you listen to those sermons. So he'll cite some good theologians here. And I really don't think, they obviously don't mean what they actually mean if they're really saying what they're saying. I think it's just a misunderstanding of the nature of the old man. But you'll hear things like, in this Christian battle, yeah, the old man's dead, but he wants to keep getting up out of that grave. You ever heard that before? Yeah, the old man's been crucified, but he wants to keep getting up out of that grave. Or, the sanctification battle is a battle between the old man and the new man. And here's how I heard it presented to me. You got two horses inside you. You got a good horse and you got a bad horse, and it's whatever you say giddy up to, right? That's the one that's going to win the battle. Just got to say giddy up to the right horse. But if one of those horses, that's fine when you use that as an analogy, but if one of those horses is the old man, then what Paul hears you saying is, hey, don't be putting Christ back in the grave. What if you preached a sanctification sermon like that? Hey, don't be putting Christ back up on that cross. Nobody would say that because you can't. And Paul's linking these two things together. Christ is not going back to the dead, and your old man is not coming back from the dead. And so if we speak of the old man as, well, he's kind of dead. His power is executed and crucified, but he can still keep coming back. And we talk like we have an existing ongoing battle with the old man. If we really know how Paul means this, then we understand we're saying something that strikes at the heart of undoing the power of the cross. And that's why Martin Lloyd-Jones was very passionate about it. He said, look, Paul said the old man's crucified. Leave him dead. He's done. You don't want the old man coming back because the old man is tyranny. The old man is kingship. You don't want to be under his kingship. That was your old life. That was your old identity. That was the old you. It's done. That ended at salvation. It's now the remaining body of flesh that we are battling with. So you might say at this point, okay, what's the practical difference? If I'm saying I'm battling the body of flesh versus the old man, what's the practical difference? I'm not going to let the cat out of the bag this early. But the practical difference strikes at the heart of identity. There's a huge difference when we talk about identifying who we are in Christ. There's a huge difference between saying, I fight the old man versus I fight the body of flesh, insofar as Paul defines those terms. All right, so up to this point in chapter 7, Paul has been defining what took place at your salvation, death of the old man, battle against the body of flesh, the arrival of the new man, battle over the mind. So he's talked about everything that happens at salvation, starting in verse 12. Now he's going to get more into the sanctification battle. And I want you to notice at verse 12 how he changes his terminology, because he's not talking about salvation anymore. He's talking about sanctification. So verse 12, he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." He doesn't say, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your old man. You got to believe that he's crucified." Paul doesn't say that. Instead of saying old man, he says your mortal body, because our battle is not with the old man anymore. It's with the body of flesh, with the mortal body. At this point, Martin Lloyd-Jones pipes up and he says this, quote, "You notice the apostle does not say that sin must not reign in us. He cannot say that because he has already told us that the old man has indeed been crucified with Christ, that he is already dead to sin. It is impossible that sin should reign in us who are Christians, but what is possible is that sin should reign in our body." See, he thinks, I can barely see that distinction, but Martin Lloyd-Jones sees it. I think Paul sees it. If I'm going to say sin reigns in me, I can't say sin reigns in me if I'm the new man. But Paul can say, and I can say, sin reigns in my body of flesh. And maybe there's a better word for reigns, but sin dominates in my body of flesh, but not in my new man. Well, it gets clear. Hopefully it's just getting a little clearer now. It gets even clearer as we go. Verse 13, "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." So notice he starts talking about the members of your body, this body of flesh. "Make sure that they are slaves to righteousness, not to unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." All right? Beautiful passage. And now we get into chapter 7. And what Paul is going to show in chapter 7 is that there are two laws. There's the law of God, a reflection of his righteous character. And when our body of flesh sees the law, it's actually induced to lust. God says, "Thou shalt not." And the body of flesh says, "Ooh, now that makes it really attractive to disobey that." And then it talks about the law of Christ that is in our new man, and the law of Christ actually inflames and emboldens our new man to serve God. So you got these two realities, two laws warring back and forth. And that's the direction he's going to go. So look at Romans 7, and we're going to pick up with verse 14. Romans 7, 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual," because it's a reflection of the character of God, "but I am of flesh," or I'm composed in this flesh, "sold into bondage to sin." Does that bother you that Paul would say that about a believer? Wait, what, Paul? You're sold into bondage to sin? Yeah, because he's talking about his body of flesh. He's not talking about the real you. He's not talking about the new man. We're going to see that. He would never use that kind of terminology with the real man, in bondage to flesh, but in bondage to sin. But he will use it with the body of flesh. John MacArthur actually calls this body of flesh our unredeemed flesh, because it's not going to heaven with us. We're going to get a new body, and I understand the new body is going to be patterned to some degree after our old body, but this old body of flesh that is still in rebellion against God, as much as our old man was in rebellion against God, it is under the ban. It's under judgment. It is not going to accompany us to heaven. So it's a very appropriate title to see it as unredeemed flesh. It's a barnacle. It's a bloodsucker. It just kind of attaches itself to the new man and doesn't want to let go. But one day, we're going to shuffle off this mortal coil and get a brand new glorified body that's going to have the same passions and desires as our new man, and we're never going to have to worry about this mess anymore. So, now that the theological furniture has been put into place, you're going to see Paul increasingly, his terminology is going to increasingly draw a distance, a distinction, or put a distance between your identity in the body of flesh versus the new man. Notice how he's going to start placing a distinction between these two things. It gets very vivid, and this answers our question why Paul can say, not me, but sin that dwells within me. Look at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Now, this might be hard to get, but do not understand is really, in the Greek, it's really a term of rejection or hatred. Both Cranfield and John Murray, who are some serious heavyweights when it comes to the book of Romans, agree that Paul is not saying, oh, when I sin, I have no clue what I'm doing. Do not understand. You know, when Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. It's kind of like a know you not statement. When I sin, I know it not. It's just kind of a Greekism for they despise what they do, which matches the back half of the verse. For what I am doing, I do not understand. A statement of revulsion. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate, which is the thing I reject. I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. That's the one thing that comes out of sin, is that we, good thing that comes out of that, is we have guilt and we have conviction and we hate the fact that we love sin. And when you hate the fact that you love your sin, at least you're agreeing with the law that the law is good. At least you're showing, giving evidence that you're attracted to the law of Christ, because your new man, who is empowered by the law of Christ, it's part of the new covenant, having the law written in our hearts. Your new man has the law written in his heart, and your new man hates the fact that you love sin. So at least if you hate the fact that you love sin, you're agreeing with the righteous law of God, and there's a little bit of encouragement in there if you're following that. Verse 17, so now, no longer am I the one doing it, here we go, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, and then listen to this clarification, that is, in my flesh. Lest you think, Paul says, that when I say nothing good dwells in me, I'm speaking in sort of identifying terms, the true me. I'm not talking about the true me. I'm talking about this body of flesh that I'm going to get rid of because it's not part of my identity. You see that? It's not part of my identity. It's not part of my body of flesh. It's not who I am in Christ. And so in that sense, he can say, that is in my flesh, lest we think that there is nothing good in the real Paul. There better be something good in the real Paul. Called the righteousness of Christ, called the new man. So he's qualifying it here. For the willing is present in me, in the new man, of course, but the doing of the good is not, that is, in his body of flesh. Verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, here we go again. I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me. He's saying this over and over and over again. Verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me. We could insert, that is in my flesh. Evil is present in me. The one who wants to do good, you hear that? Who's the real you, Paul? Oh, the real me is the one who wants to do good. The real me is the new creation. The real me is the new man. The real me is the one who has identification in Christ. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I love the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, this body of flesh, waging war against the law of my mind. There you go. My old flesh that misses the old man, attacking the mind. My new man, much more powerful, identified in Christ, counterattacking in the mind. But this law in the flesh is making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. There he goes again, identifying it in the body of flesh, in the members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this, what? Body of death that is not the same as the new man. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. You hear that imperative, the I myself? This is the real me, Paul says. I love the law of God. I want to serve the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, this body of flesh that's going to be done away with one day, the law of sin. So we get it, right? Over and over and over again, Paul is talking about relegating and pushing out his sin problem to this body of flesh and not in any way consigning it to the new man of who he truly is in Christ. Now, if you take the body of flesh and you take the new man and you line them up and you put all the descriptives that Paul uses in chapter 6 and chapter 7, what you'll find is when he describes the body of flesh, he will describe it as passions, sinful passions that are regulated to the unredeemed body. He'll describe it, the flesh, as in bondage to sin. He never uses bondage terminology. We're referring to the new man, but his flesh is in bondage to sin. It possesses the law that induces lust in his body of flesh. That's not characteristic of the new man. He calls it present within me, but it's not the real me. It's not the I myself. When he says I myself, that's the new man. But the body of flesh, this principle of sin, it's still in me, but it's not the real me. And then when he goes on to talk about the new man, he refers to the new man as irreversibly resurrected in Christ, as no longer enslaved to sin. You understand, our new man has no sin in him. Our new man has no desire to sin. That's all the body of flesh. Our identity in Christ has all the righteous passions because God's put the law in our heart. The new man makes living in sin impossible. It's dead to the law of sin and death. Has the law of Christ written in his heart. It is the real me while sinful desires is just in me. And so if you compare those two, there is a massive difference between saying that the battle is between the old man and the new man, and then saying the battle is between the body of flesh and the new man. And here's the difference. When you say old man or new man, you put man in the title, you are speaking as to what identifies a person. The old man identifies with the kingdom of Satan. As Jesus says in John 8, you're of your father, the devil. The old man identifies with the first Adam, the rebel, the fallen Adam, that whole doomed lineage. That's the old man. All his identification is in everything that God has his wrath stored up for. The new man has all his identification in Jesus Christ. And at salvation, this is what you need to get. At salvation, all identification with Satan and the first Adam and the old regime was obliterated, was completely destroyed. I have no more, at the heart of my identity as a Christian, I don't have one particle within my real self that identifies with the fallen kingdom. It's everything in the kingdom of God. It's everything in the person of Christ. I just have this body of flesh. So it makes sense when Paul says, when I sin, it's not me, but sin within me. And Paul is not trying to distance himself from personal responsibility. We all understand that, right? We know, we've read enough of Pauline epistles to know Paul's the last guy on planet Earth to say, I'm not really responsible. His point is not to distance himself from personal responsibility. His point is to distance ourselves from identifying ourselves with sin, with saying that sin is somehow at the core of our identification. And this was the sort of gradual understanding as God began to tweak and correct my thinking, because I knew just from the scriptures that I have such a serious sin problem that I had kind of allowed sin to become part of my identity. That's who I am. I'm a sinner. It's true. But once you start to parse it out in these sanctification terms, this wonderfully encouraging reality hits us that at the heart of it, I'm in Christ. At the new man, I have the new man, And there is no sin there. In fact, when it comes to the new man, Colossians 3:10 says, he is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Ephesians 4:3, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. That's the new man. And that's the real me. And it is incredibly powerful and incredibly motivating as I live my life and I seek to live in holiness to know that this is who I truly am in Christ. I just find it has the effect of just taking over. This is who I am. This is my true identity. So in light of that, I think when we describe sanctification and we use analogies, we need to be careful about using good horse, bad horse analogies, cat and dog, Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, you know, almost the multiple personality thing analogy. I think that unwittingly teaches people that there's sort of two identities in us. That at the same time, I identify with the first Adam and the second Adam, with Satan and with God, and we know that's not true. So I think when we use analogies, maybe the kind of analogies we should use is, let me just give you a couple examples to be helpful. If a person has a bad heart, a doctor's going to come in and do a heart transplant. He's not going to say, okay, this is a bad heart. We're going to kind of push it over and then put a new heart in there and just step back and hope that the new heart, you know, takes over what the bad heart's been doing. No, he completely removes the old heart. He puts the new heart in, and what happens? We step back and we watch the new heart pump fresh blood into the furthest extremities of the body that haven't had good circulation in years. And that person's going to have to go through therapy, and that person's going to have to go through all these grueling, anguishing the kind of therapeutic exercises in order to get their whole body to adjust to this new heart that's been put in them. And that's the pain of sanctification. I'm a new man in a body that hates the fact that I just got a new man. And it's pushing the blood of sanctification into every corpuscle of my being, and it hurts, and I don't like it, but there's only one heart in there. Or we could talk about it in terms of a kingdom. You know, when God conquers a person and they become a Christian, he doesn't tell the old king, the old man, to move over. There's a new king in town, and now you two kings are going to be battling it out. He actually executes the dynasty. He kills the king. He kills his wise men. He crucifies everyone, to use Paul's terminology, and he brings in a new dynasty, and he brings in a new king. And that's the identity of the kingdom. They wave the banner of Christ, the identifying reality of the kingdom, and where's the conflict going to be? On the outlying, you know, countryside, there's going to be rebels. There's going to be terrorists. There's going to be people that they like the old king. They want that king back. And so there's going to be terrorist attacks, and they're going to try to gum up the works, and they're going to try to make things difficult. But are they ever going to define the kingdom? Are we ever going to define America by terrorism? No. It's going to be a problem. We don't know how great, you know, we don't know what the future is going to be, but that's never going to identify. And these outlying rebels, this body of flesh, never really ultimately has any chance at taking over the new man. The outlying rebels really have no chance dethroning the new man. I mean, he is victorious, but they're going to cause all the problems that they can possibly cause until God makes the whole kingdom brand new. I think those are the kind of analogies we should be using. I think that's more helpful. Ultimately, and let me just leave you with this, ultimately because at the heart of understanding my battle against sin and my battle for Christ, I need to know who I am. And if I'm a little cloudy on that, if I think there's multiple identifications within me, anytime you're cloudy, you're not going to execute it with conciseness. But if I know the real me, I can look at that verse, and my prayer is that as you from now on look at that verse, not me, but sin that dwells within me, my prayer is you don't distance yourself from the responsibility of it, but you look at that and say, praise God. I need to repent for my sins, but praise God, the real me is that new man that's been created in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with this thought. I know preachers say that all the time. John MacArthur says, and this is just amazing to me, at your salvation is a far more dramatic miracle than your glorification. Now, I can't wait for my glorification. I'm really looking forward to never sinning again. Every thought, everything I do, pleasing God. But at my glorification, I don't receive a new identity. When did I get a new identity in Christ? At my salvation. That's the most dramatic thing. That's when you became a new creature. You're not going to become a new creature in heaven. You're just finally going to get a body that matches your new creation. The most dramatic thing that has happened to you is your salvation because of your identification in Christ. And the rest is just cleanup. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you and thank you for the power of your scriptures. Lord, I pray that we would be careful with these terms. I pray if the adjustment needs to be made, Lord, that we would now describe the sanctification battle with the body of flesh and the new man, the territory being the mind. And Lord, I pray that it would have as equal or an even greater impact on the men who are here as they just ponder on it. May they grow in love towards you and understanding their identity in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for what you have revealed to us. In your name, amen.